Welcome to Forming the Spirit Within, a teaching ministry of Pastor Brad Riley. Pastor Brad is an associate and teaching pastor at First Church of the Nazarene here in Wichita, Kansas. He is a founder and director of the Merciful Servants of Christ, as well as the author of numerous articles. And now, here's Pastor Brad.
Well, thanks again for coming this morning. I want to begin with the Gospel of Mark, chapter 1. And I want to give you just a little bit of background on the Gospel of Mark, first of all. Somebody, I think Jim it was, last night asked, why did you choose the Gospel of Mark? Well, it's not really my favorite gospel. If I chose my favorite gospel, I'd probably choose John. But it is, there's a strategy. It is, many scholars consider the first gospel written. It isn't necessarily, there's other evidence that suggests maybe Matthew was the first gospel written. What we do know is that Mark is shorter and more concise and to the point. Mark doesn't bring in the genealogy, the birth, the narrative of the story of Jesus' birth, or any of that. He just starts out, as we're going to see, right into the ministry of Jesus. And when Jesus comes on the scene with the proclamation by John the Baptist. And there's power in that, and there's reasons for that. What we do know of Mark is that we believe he is the Mark who is John Mark, sometimes called in the book of Acts, not one of the 12 apostles, but yet one of the disciples or apostles. He's sometimes called an apostle because he worked so close. You know, Barnabas is even called an apostle, even though he wasn't one of the 12 designated by Jesus. But in the book of Peter, 1 Peter, in chapter 5, Peter recommends my son Mark to the people. And we believe that's this Mark, and that Mark tradition and all the historical writings that we can study. There are many historical writings that are not necessarily part of the Bible, but they were Christian writers. People in that first century, really that first century and a half after Jesus, that wrote a lot of things about what was going on in the Christian church. And they refer to Mark as being one of the, you know, the first gospels around, and it was being widely read, and it was believed to be the story of the gospel, or the meaning the story of the good news of Jesus Christ, from Peter, as Peter would tell it. Peter, we don't have any record that he wrote the gospel, but many scholars believe he told the stories. John Mark, or Mark, was his disciple following him around, and Mark wrote them down. So it's kind of Peter's point of view, if you will, is what some scholars feel of the gospel, rather than Luke's, of course, from Luke, and Matthew from Matthew, and John from John. And so in that process, Mark gives us a special view, perhaps, into the eyes and the ministry of the Apostle Peter, who was, of course, unquestionably the leader of the apostles. He was the guy Jesus kind of set in charge of the 12, if you will. Now, feel free throughout this Bible study. This isn't meant to be just lecture. Please ask a question. There's no question that's off the table. We're here to learn together. So, and I may not always have the answer, but I'll do my best to find it for you and maybe bring it back next week if I don't have it. But Mark is an exciting gospel. It's a gospel of action. We see a lot on the move. We see Jesus on the move. We see him getting right into his miracles. We see him healing. We see him touching lives. And there's just a voice to the book of Mark that's a little different from some of the others. Matthew was a voice written, it seems like. He takes almost everything that's in Mark and expands that. So Matthew is written more to a Jewish audience. That's why he begins with that genealogy record. And he's speaking the gospel to the Jewish people. Of course, the first Christians were Jewish in nature. The first gospel, was it Matthew? Was it Mark? We can't know for sure. You know, it could be that Matthew was first and Mark just chose to write his shorter because he wanted to get to the point. You know, sometimes we don't mind a preacher that gets to the point, right? You can talk a long time and not say anything if you're not careful. But Luke, we know, was written specifically to a Gentile audience. And Luke really has, the gospel is really two books. It's Luke and the book of Acts. And they're really a book one and book two in a way, and it's just a continuation of the story. And we know that Luke was a physician who traveled with the Apostle Paul and wrote these things down. So Luke was not one of the 12 either, but he was specially chosen by God, gifted by God, inspired by God to write the gospel. And then, of course, John, we know, is the John of James and John, the brothers that were so close to Jesus, that formed part of that inner circle of Peter, James, and John. And John has a unique gospel. His was the latest written, we believe, of all four. And he wrote much more mystically. He speaks of the mystery of God and the mystery of our faith, and doesn't necessarily set everything out as a systematic theology, certainly. But he is important. His gospel is incredibly important, too. So each of the gospels, people call Matthew, Mark, and Luke the synoptic gospels. Synoptic means they have a similar scope. They tell a similar story. And then there's John out here that's completely different. And so in these synoptic gospels, Mark doesn't necessarily tell the story in chronological order. He's not concerned about that. He's just telling the story of Jesus as the Holy Spirit inspires him to remember it. So we don't read the Gospels for a chronology necessarily of this from Jesus' birth to death and everything he did in perfect order. That's not the point of the Gospels. The point of the Gospels is to share with us, like Sarah Bessie said in our video last night, the lens, seeing life and the scripture through the lens of Jesus, the gospel lens. Because all of the Bible is about Jesus. Not one book of the Bible is not somewhere about Jesus. Isn't that amazing? Every book. And when your eyes are open, when you begin to realize that, it's like, wow. And so everything, we interpret everything. It leads up to Jesus, and everything after the gospel it flows from the life and ministry of Jesus. But everything in the Old Testament is pointing toward Jesus, and that's what we're going to see in the Gospel of Mark. Mark chose, I believe, to start his gospel the way he did, with kind of the end of the Old Testament and the beginning of Jesus' ministry is wrapping that up. So look at the beginning with me, because I believe he's tying the two testaments together, the two narratives of God's Old Testament people and God's New Testament people together. Let's look at just the first several verses here. I'm reading from the New American Standard. You're welcome to follow along in whatever you have, and from week to week I may use a little different version from time to time. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And it is written in Isaiah the prophet, "Behold, I send my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare your way, the voice of one crying in the wilderness. Make ready the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea was going out to him, and all the people of Jerusalem, and they were being baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist, and his diet was locusts and honey, wild honey. And he was preaching and saying, 'After me, one is coming who is mightier than I, and I am not fit to stoop down and untie the thong of his sandals. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit.'" Now that's just eight verses, but I think that's a lot. So let's stop there and just kind of get a hold of what's happening here. What are some of the things that jump out at you in those first eight verses? What are some of the things that you immediately maybe would ask a question about or a thought? Anybody?
What jumps out at me is his humbleness.
His humbleness? Mm-hmm. And by his, you mean John the Baptist or Jesus?
Yeah, John.
John the Baptist. Beautiful. His humbleness. What do you see humble about him? That's a great point, by the way.
We're following him right now because he's preaching that the kingdom of God is coming, but yet he understands that he's just kind of like the handmaiden.
Yes.
That he's not even worthy to untie Jesus' sandals, that he's...
Beautiful.
Even though he's preaching of the coming of God's kingdom, he's just a nobody compared to who's coming, who he's preaching about.
Isn't that powerful? That's a great point, Chris. Great point. And who is John the Baptist? In reality, he's Jesus' cousin, born of Elizabeth, Mary's cousin. And Jesus, do you remember what Jesus says in another place in the Gospels about John the Baptist? Do you remember what Jesus says? Jesus says, of John the Baptist, there is none greater born of women. So he's humble. We see that he's humble, but yet he's really of incredible importance in the Bible. Jesus said, think about that. We're talking about Abraham, Moses, Elijah, King David, none greater born of women than John the Baptist. That's a pretty special place of honor. And it appears that he took his calling by God. It appears that he took it so seriously that he spent his life in seclusion. Well, from the time he was grown up, of course, from his able to leave home from his mother and father. He spent his life in seclusion. And we would believe by this, it looks like he was a what we call a Nazarite in the Old Testament. There was a Nazarite, was a, not to be confused with Nazarene, but it was a vow that was taken by some people when they dedicated their life to God. You know, Samson in the Old Testament, remember him, was a Nazarite. Some things they did was they lived in seclusion. They never cut their hair their whole life. So they had to look pretty rugged and wild, right? And this tells us John the Baptist looks pretty rugged and wild. He's out there wearing camel's hair, which is can't be the, as comfortable as sheepskin, okay?
We get that.
Yeah.
I have an aunt that she never had her hair cut until I went to cosmetology school. And I talked her into getting the dead ends off.
How about that? She never cut her hair all that time.
Yeah.
Yeah, you know, I guess there's probably, and you know, I think there are some church groups that have been that way. Some, there's probably, I've read about some Pentecostal groups where the women particularly never cut their hair.
Apostolic church.
Some apostolic type Pentecostal churches where that's kind of one of their rules. And I don't know where they base that from, but it certainly might be something from this. But the key here is to understand, as you pointed out, that John the Baptist is very humble. He takes his role very seriously. And what is his role? He comes forward. Mark tells us, Mark begins by quoting the Old Testament. Behold, I send my messenger ahead of you. That's straight from the prophet Malachi in the Old Testament. And he's blending prophets here. And he also talks about this voice of one crying in the wilderness. That's from the prophet Isaiah. And making his path straight. This, so he's blending Malachi and Isaiah, two great Old Testament prophets, who were talking about the day when the Messiah would come. And it's, and Mark is saying, by beginning the gospel this way, this is the fulfillment of the Old Testament. This is he. This is the Messiah that is that we're about to talk about here. John the Baptist is calling people to repent of their sins because the Messiah is now here. And we know in the next few verses we'll see Jesus come on the scene, but I don't want to jump ahead too quick because there's a lot for us to learn from just this portion here. I wonder if we could talk just a little bit about this idea of John's baptism. He's calling people to be baptized for the, it says, for the repentance of sins. Baptism is very familiar to us as Christians.
To them, it's new, right?
But to them, it's kind of new, exactly. Now, the whole thought of baptism was maybe a little not so new, but this idea of baptism for the repentance of sins was new. There was a sense in which the Old Testament spoke a little bit of baptism, but not as a... It never actually uses the word baptism. And it uses similar words. And we find, for instance, in Leviticus, the book of Leviticus, and we know that's the book of all the Mosaic laws. In chapters 13 and 14, we read about the Jewish people, depending on the sin that they committed, they were supposed to go and do ceremonial washings. And that word there for washings, meaning to dip, like whether that was to dip their hands or to dip their whole body, different things, they were to perform washings after they had offered certain sacrifice for the repentance of their sins. See, the Old Testament was about you had to offer sacrifice. If you wanted to repent of your sins, you had to take, it was either a grain offering or an animal offering, those different things. And there was offering made to God for that. But the idea that washings were connected, remember the story of Noah. We read later from Peter in his epistles in the New Testament that he compares Noah, the story of Noah, to baptism. And that Noah's family, they were all saved in the ark. And that ark was saved through the course of water. The flood came. And so water purged, if you will, the earth. But the people were saved through it. So there's a parallel to baptism. Moses, the New Testament in Hebrews teaches us some things about, talks about ceremonial washings of the Old Testament. It also talks about Moses delivering the people through the Red Sea. God brought them through the Red Sea on dry ground, but still the idea of going through the water. The only way to the other side was through the water. So there was this baptismal, if you will, metaphor in operation in Scripture from the beginning, really, clear back to Noah. And I love that beauty of that, how God ties it all together. And Mark is saying this is the beginning of the Messianic age, for there is one coming. He is the Messiah. He's the one. I'm not fit to even untie his sandals. But y'all better come down and get baptized. He had to be a commanding speaker, yeah. Don't you love that thought of, wouldn't you have loved to hear John the Baptist? You know, he couldn't have stood there and been a timid preacher, you know. Just the sight of him alone would make you listen. But can you imagine him saying, you know, be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. Not for the forgiveness, I'm sorry, for repentance of your sins. Because we're going to draw the line there, what's forgiveness and what's repentance. But to be baptized for the repentance of sin. And what does it tell us? How many people came forward? Did you notice in the text how many came forward? It doesn't give you a number. What does it say, though?
All
the land of Judea. Mm-hmm. So Judea is that southern kingdom, if you will. They're probably somewhere down. The Jordan River runs, you know, from clear up above the Sea of Galilee, into the Sea of Galilee, down through, into clear down into the Dead Sea. But they're around Jerusalem and around Judea. They're somewhere out there. In fact, there's a baptismal site built in Israel where they feel it was somewhere in that area that probably where most of the baptisms happened because it was near the great centers of people. And it, also the river was well conducive there to baptism. And just scores. Literally the text says all of Judea came out. So we don't know that that's literally every person, of course. We don't take the Bible in a literal fashion in most places. We have to learn when to do that. But yet at the same time, it means lots of people came out to be baptized. So what was it, do you think, that drew them besides his commanding ability?
Probably the Holy Spirit.
I think definitely the God's Spirit was at work, yes. And remember, they'd lived in this 400-year period. There hadn't been a prophet of God for 400 years. And now there's a prophet of God. So the Spirit is working. They're saying, wow, the Spirit is working. And this prophet is coming. They knew that the good Hebrew people, good Jewish people knew that there was a prophecy that before the Messiah would come, that this Elijah would come again. Now, do we remember Elijah? Elijah was the prophet who was one of the great prophets, one of the greatest. But he was also very specially shown of Jesus in the Mount of Transfiguration. And we'll get to that later in the Gospels. But where Jesus took Peter, James, and John aside to the Mount. And his body is shown in the brightness, kind of that we talked about last night, of the brightness of his glory, you know. And there was Moses and Elijah on either side of Jesus. So Elijah, so that was Jesus. Well, we'll get to all that. I can get carried away and want to talk about all these different points. But But the point is, Elijah was important.
Elijah, he didn't die.
Right.
He was taken up in a chariot.
That's correct. That's correct. He was taken up by a chariot of fire into heaven. And so there was this belief that Elijah would come, the prophets foretold. And so in that spirit, Elijah was a very rough character also. Spent a lot of time in the desert, being fed by the ravens and things. And most of the prophets, not all of them, but most of them were pretty reclusive, tough, exterior type persons. They didn't walk out of priestly families or, you know, royal families or things like that. And so John the Baptist, and we learn later in the Gospels too, that John the Baptist is the spirit of Elijah. This is the fulfillment of that prophecy. And that's why he's quoting Elijah. Behold, I send my messenger ahead of you. He's quoting Malachi there, but he's quoting the whole feeling of Elijah coming back. So in that sense, when he stands there and he commands the people to be baptized, what does he mean for the repentance of sins? What do you think? What do we know about the word repentance? It literally, the Greek word here is metanoia, and it literally means to do an about face and to turn away from. Whatever has been sin in your life, you must not just stop it. You must go the opposite way. So stop it and go the other way. Too much television. Well, whatever is sin in your life, if God convicts you of it, turn the other way. And there's some really powerful words here. One of the things I want to do in our study is I want to bring to you some words from some of the great early Christian fathers. These are things that certainly many Protestant Christians have never read before because they haven't always been available in English to read. Several years ago, I began collecting the ancient Christian commentary on Scripture, okay? And it's filled with the voices. These early Christian writers, many of them were bishops of the church, meaning they were overseers, leaders of the Christian communities. Names, some of them are names you'd recognize, like St. Augustine or Basil the Great or Cyril or some of those. You may have heard those names. But some of them you undoubtedly maybe never heard of. But these were the men who wrote commentary on the Bible for the first 300 to 400 years. Okay, remember, we didn't have a New Testament, a collection of books called the New Testament of God, till the year 381. That's when the church, meeting in council, bishops from all over the world got together in council, and by the guidance of the Holy Spirit had been said, this is the 27 books that we're going to all agree. This is the inspired word of God. Because there were lots of other books floating around. The Gospel of Thomas, the Gospel of Peter, all these things. How'd you know what was good and what wasn't? How do we know what was inspired of God and what wasn't? Well, it was apparent. You could read them. And you can go online and look up the Gospel of Thomas or something like that. You could read any of those. Because now with the world of the internet, everything's available. But they're not even close to being on the same level. They don't tell the same story. They don't have the witness of truth. They're full of holes and all kinds of things. And so the lives of the people that wrote them, in many cases, they're not. It wasn't Thomas that wrote the Gospel of Thomas, okay? What happened was people would choose a famous name and write a book because they thought that would make it acceptable. So just like there's false teachers today, there were false teachers from the beginning. And Jesus even says that in the Gospels. Beware the wolves who will come in. And to lead the elect astray, if possible, he says in the Gospel of John. But so these writers have a lot to say. One of the things I value about their writings is that they haven't sat around for 2,000 years and looked at modern ways of living and tried to reinterpret the Bible into some modern focus, okay? We must always remember God wrote the New Testament. He gave it to the people. God wrote the Old and the New Testaments through these inspired men and writers. He wrote it for them to read it, and to be able to believe it and to be able to understand it. He didn't give them in the first century books that they would never be able to understand for 2,000 years. It wasn't until mankind could get smart enough to understand them. I mean, how arrogant of us to think that, you know? So there's a beauty and there's a simplicity, in a sense, to the writings of the New Testament that help us and that we can read and that we should read and just let the Holy Spirit speak to us. And there is a place for deep exegetical study, the parsing the words and saying, what does this mean in Greek and what is that? There's a place for that, and that's why we do that. But they did that too. They understood Greek better than we do because they spoke it. The New Testament was written in Greek, the first writings. Although there are probably some writings out there that were written in languages like Aramaic as well. But of the ones that we have fragments of to build the scripture around, those are always in Greek in the New Testament. So I wanted to share some thoughts with you, and I love this one. This was by, he talks about the idea of preparing. This is by a man named John Chrysostom. John Chrysostom was a bishop, I believe, of Constantinople. He was certainly one of the main thinkers in that era of time around the 300s. And he wrote this, I believe it was in the 300s, since the victim had not been offered, nor had the Holy Spirit yet descended, meaning the victim, meaning Christ, the victim on the cross, okay? Remember how the Old Testament always had to have a sacrifice for forgiveness. Well, that's not happened yet when John's calling for this repentance. Nor has the Holy Spirit descended. We know that comes at Pentecost. So that's not happened yet. So of what kind was this remission of sins? He's asking the question here. Fittingly, therefore, when he had said that, meaning John the Baptist, he came preaching the baptism of repentance that he adds for the remission of sins, as if to say he persuaded them to repent of their sins so that later they might more easily receive pardon through believing in Christ. For unless brought to it by repentance, they would not seek for the pardon. His baptism, therefore, served no other end than as a preparation for belief in Christ. I love that. That's beautiful. It helps us understand what's John's baptism. It's different than our baptism today, than our Christian baptism. John's was to prepare their hearts to see Christ and to receive Christ. They weren't forgiven of their sins when they were baptized, but they were making a public declaration that they were being prepared. They were repenting. They're saying, I'm sorry. Remember, when we repent, we say we're sorry for our sins, and we don't want to do them again. We want to turn away. So in a sense, it's God's Holy Spirit preparing them for the miracle of Jesus. That's a beautiful... Remember, in the Gospel of John, we learn that John's... The record there tells us, the Gospel record tells us that John says, he will baptize you with spirit and with fire, meaning Jesus. Do you remember that? Remember hearing about that? Well, that's probably 4 years from now when we get to the Gospel of John. But he said, Jesus will I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the spirit and with fire. So it's Jesus' baptism is a different baptism. One that truly does bring grace into our lives and through the Spirit of God. But for now, let us understand there are some beautiful writings. Here's another one. Gregory of Nazianzen, one of the great contemporaries of John Chrysostom. Let us here treat briefly the different kinds of baptism. He says Moses baptized, but in water, in the cloud and the sea that we talked about. But this he did figuratively. So that was kind of a figurative link, a metaphor. John also baptized, not indeed in the same rite as the Jews, with their ceremonial washings of the Old Testament, but not solely in water, but also for the remission of sins. If you look back to those Old Testament baptisms that we talked about, those washings, ceremonial washings, those weren't for the repentance. That was just a ritual purification. The sacrifice was really what brought their limited forgiveness. Okay, it was a limited atonement because every year they had to do it over again. But in that sense, there was baptism in the Old Testament, but it was figurative. But John's was different because it was for the remissions of sins. He goes on to say, Jesus baptized, but Jesus baptizes in the Spirit. And that is perfection. When Jesus baptizes us, it is perfection. Because he is the Christ. He said there is also a fourth baptism. This is Gregory writing here. There's also a fourth baptism, which is wrought by martyrdom and blood. And that is the one in which Christ himself was baptized. Remember, Christ asked his disciples at once, he said, can you be baptized with the same baptism I'm going to? Can you drink the cup I'm... Jesus was martyred. Jesus was killed. And there is that baptism of blood. The many early church was founded on the blood of the martyrs. Sadly today, there are martyrs still. We're reading about them in the Middle East right now, and it's horrific and tragic what's happening. We need to be praying for their strength and for their families, because there has always been martyrs and there always will be, sadly, until Christ comes again.
Now, all this, this is off the subject, but all of this, my sister and her husband is always discussing. This is the prophecy of God that's going on now. I'm changing
talking
subject,
about
I'm sorry.
The martyrs in the Middle East.
Do you think that's the prophecy in the Bible, what is going on?
Well, I think you can answer that two ways. One, I would caution to say that it's a direct fulfillment. It depends on what you're looking for. The truth is there were always martyrs and there always will be martyrs. Jesus predicts there are wars and rumors of wars, you know, but then the end will come. That's prophetic, if you will. So the truth is we've always been in the end times ever since Jesus went back to heaven. The end times were then and they are now. We don't know when Jesus will come back. But in that sense, yes, it is prophetic. Because all martyrdom, all war, all famine, all earthquakes are a sense of the prophetic that is happening. But it would be a long explanation to get into to try and say why I'm not thinking that it's a direct example of something written in Scripture, but it certainly is a general fulfillment of the prophetic Word of God. These things will happen, and it will happen in increasing measure, it says. In a sense, that's true. But for today, what I want us in... Each week we'll probably just go about 30 to 40 minutes. And I want you to take time, and I want to always save time for questions. And feel free to interrupt me like that. That's wonderful. I don't mind at all. It's so important for us to understand what we're studying. Seek to understand what we're studying. To ask God to open our hearts and to open our eyes. There is just an incredible comparison of the baptism. God has always used water as a way of purifying and saving. And so when we come to the New Testament, to the Gospel of Mark, and certainly all the Gospels speak of it, there is an importance to baptism. Next week we're going to go into talking about Jesus' baptism. And right after Jesus is baptized, it says that he goes out into the desert. So we'll be able to flow through his temptations and some of that next week. But in today, I want to just kind of stop with verse 9 there. Stop before verse 9, verse 8. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. The baptism of Jesus is with the Holy Spirit and with fire, we know from later in the Gospels. But the baptism of
Jesus. I've been baptized twice in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. I've read and I've heard that you need to be baptized in Jesus' name also in order to get filled with the Holy Spirit. Is that?
Well, I think that's not completely accurate. I personally believe people only need one baptism, water baptism.
Yeah.
And whether that's a baby or whether that's an adult, in the Church of the Nazarene, we will do it either way. There's a sense in which infant baptism is important because it's a sign and seal of the covenant. Remember what the sign and the seal of the covenant was in the Old Testament?
Circumcision.
Circumcision, that's correct. And so even babies were circumcised. Everyone was circumcised. Not, well, not women, obviously, but women were considered a... Women were... You're lucky. Women were considered... No, you have other things that we don't have to do. Women were considered... In the Old Testament days, of course, the covenant was for everyone, but it was mediated through men, as the understanding of society. It's not because women were unequal at all. But the idea of circumcision was that's how... If you weren't circumcised, you were not in God's covenant people. And in the New Testament, for us even today, baptism is how we are brought into the covenant. Okay? Yes, by faith. Always by faith. So if it's an infant, it's by the faith of the parent. But the faith of the parent believes it's important for that covenant relationship to exist. Peter, we read in Peter's ministry in the book of Acts with Cornelius, when Cornelius the Gentile became a believer, it says that he and his whole household was baptized. And we know from the writings of a lot of these early church fathers, the things that I'm going to be using throughout these commentaries in these gospel studies, that there were infant baptism was practiced almost from the beginning. But so was believer baptism. It was adults, you know, at whatever age you come to Christ, let's do it. So the point of the baptism in Jesus' name, there's one place in the gospel, I mean in the book of Acts, where Peter, preaching his sermon, says, be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins in Jesus' name. But yet Jesus himself gave us the Trinitarian formula. Jesus said to all his disciples, go ye therefore into all the world, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. As we talked last night in that class, Jesus is God. Okay, so we don't need to be legalistic and say, I must baptize you in Jesus' name. There's some Pentecostal churches that teach that. And they don't even use the Trinitarian formula. But that's going against 2,000 years of the history of the church of Jesus Christ. For 2,000 years, the history of the church has always been baptizing in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Because that's the fullness of the revelation of God to his people. In the New Testament especially, he reveals himself as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And that's confirmed through the early years of the church. So the important thing is that you're baptized. And don't worry about the form being in Jesus' name, whether you went ahead and did that. And if you did it, that's fine too. God's grace.
They made me feel like I worked with five ladies that was from the Apostolic Church.
Okay.
And they believe that you have to, in order to understand when you read the Bible and things, you have to be baptized in Jesus' name. And then you'll understand.
Well, I honestly feel that.
But they made me feel like that if I wasn't baptized in Jesus' name, I was going to go to hell.
Well, you just stand firm and know that's not true.
Now,
I'm sorry for that, have somebody making you feel that way, because that...
Same way with cutting hair.
Yeah, that's
made me feel like that.
What that is legalism. That's legalism. That's the very antithesis of the New Testament, where Jesus teaches us that we are free in the Spirit. We're not bound by the law, by legalism. The law is good. It shows us what is sin and what isn't sin. But we're not bound by it because Jesus fulfilled the law for us. So no one has the right to just start setting up legalistic things and binding people to those and saying, if you don't, you will do this. There are certainly commandments of God, and those commandments have never changed. The Ten Commandments of God, those are the laws we keep in our heart, and the way to keep them is through love. Jesus reveals that in the Great Commandment, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and to love others as yourself. That is the law and the prophets. Those two commandments, he says, hang all of the law and the prophets. So when you keep the commandment of love, and Paul says this in Romans 13, when you keep the commandment of love, you fulfill the law. It's not when you fulfill all these man-made commandments that we call legalism. So be freed from those type of pressures and prejudices when you're friends. And maybe through this Bible study, when you interact with them, you can say, well, you know what? I'm learning differently from that. Yeah. So, but you can say it in love. You don't work with them anymore. Okay. We always say it in love. We never try to put others down for their beliefs. They're sincere, and God bless them. Yes.
And I get my hair trimmed, then I'd feel guilty because I...
No, don't feel guilty at all. You're free in Christ. You're free in Christ. We can't all be John the Baptist and take vows to wear and never cut our hair. But, yes.
I'm sorry.
No, that's okay.
That kind of helps me because what's going through my mind now, Bernie always said, do you think we need to be baptized? And I said, oh, well, I don't know. I said, I always wanted my grandfather to do this since he was a minister. So we never really got to the point of deciding whether to be baptized or not. And, of course, everything that goes through my mind since he's gone.
Sure.
I wonder.
So you and Bernie were never really baptized?
No.
No?
Not by water.
Yeah?
No.
Well, you know, I would encourage you to, I would encourage you to still be baptized. Understand that it's our teaching that baptism is important. Because you don't have to worry about, at your age, you don't have to worry about being dunked or anything like that. Because we can do it with pouring or sprinkling, and we can do it right here. Baptism is clearly the sign and the seal, the New Testament teaches us, of the New Testament. So faith in Christ is what must precede baptism. And you've been a servant of Christ for a long time. And so God loves you, and he honors that. He loves you. But he also desires for you to be baptized, because there's a grace involved that he brings to your life that you're missing. There's a fullness of the grace there. That's why over and over, from not only in the New Testament, but throughout history since then. And I know there are Protestant churches and maybe even Nazarene churches that have taught, oh, it's not that important. Well, God forgive us. It is important. God forgive those that have said that. It is important. And it doesn't matter. I remember, let me tell you a brief short story here. I remember one of our saints who's gone on before us, Don Richardson. I remember watching him get baptized, and he was well into his, it was when Pastor Leonard was here. And there was Don Richardson up there. He said, you know, I'd never been baptized. I guess I'd been taught that it wasn't that important as long as I had faith to believe. Well, God forgive us, that's not true. It's important. So if you ever want to be baptized, I'll baptize you.
Okay.
I'll baptize you right here.
But it's not going to keep Bernie.
But it's not going to keep Bernie. No, Bernie died in faith.
Yeah, what's going through my mind.
Yeah.
Well, it'll be hard for me to do because he brought it up. We didn't do it.
Well,
but if I go ahead and do it,
sure.
It's like, he was thinking about it, and I could help complete that by going ahead and having that done.
Yeah.
So that helps.
Absolutely it could. And in that spirit, that's a beautiful thought, Marilyn. That's a beautiful thought. And I just baptized a lady on her bed 2 weeks ago because she has cancer. And she's never been baptized. But in faith, believing in Jesus, she desired it. And in fact, baptized her whole family right there in her home, with all their family around to send friends to celebrate. So baptism, we see it happening all over the place. We see an Ethiopian eunuch being baptized in a ditch right beside the road, by the Apostle Philip. And we see all kinds of things happening with baptism. So it can happen anywhere and anytime. There's normative ways, of course, public worship services and things, but the importance is to just follow your heart and know that God's leading. If he's speaking to you about it and you want to do it, praise the Lord, I will do it for you. Because I think it's a grace that God wants to bring into your life to just kind of help fulfill and complete your faith, perhaps, at this point in your life. Well, that's a lot for this morning, and we only read 8 verses. So we won't always do that, but like I said, we're in no hurry. So we'll do our best to take our time. I want to thank you for coming this morning. And just ask the Lord, let's pray and ask the Lord to bless the study of His Word to our lives. Father, thank you for this study time. Thank you for opening your word to us as we gather in your spirit. For truly your word is truth, and it is able to divide truth as your word tells us. So we pray that your Holy Spirit would come into each of our lives and just open our hearts, open our minds and our spirits to be open to the truth you bring. Thank you for this study and these that have come. Bless them as they leave now. In Jesus' name, amen.
This has been Forming the Spirit Within. I'm Roger Culver, inviting you to tune in next time as Pastor Brad opens God's Word, helping us to form the Holy Spirit within us. Until then, may grace and peace be with you.